pick up in verse 13. It's kind of a lengthy reading, so we want to ask you to stand, but I want to read through 13 through 52. One of the unique things about preaching through Acts and really many of the historical books is you have to sometimes cover so much ground to kind of draw from that the principles that you would share and preach from. And so sometimes the reading is lengthy, and it's hard to get through that sometimes when you're preaching, so bear with me tonight. But let's read together, but we're beginning in verse 13 of chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John, this is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Just to mark that verse, you remember later on there was a bit of a controversy there that Paul did not want Mark coming with them because of that incident. So we're not told why John Mark returned to Jerusalem and left them, but he notes it. Luke notes it here in his writing. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no guilt for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. In this passage, you see not the introduction of the idea, but probably the most concrete demonstration of the principle that you'll see carried out throughout the book of Acts and even in the epistles as well, but this principle of to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, I realize there's a lot of debate in regards to the nature or the relationship between the church and Israel. Some believe what's called a replacement theory. They believe the church replaces Israel, that there's only one Israel, and that's the church. Some believe that the two will be merged together in some way. There'll be the Israel that we speak of in Scripture and the church. I'm not sure where I stand on that. I don't think I'm a replacement theorist. I believe God is dealing with national Israel as a people in a certain way, and I believe there are many in that Israel that will be among the church of God. I believe there's something called a spiritual Israel, the true descendants of Abraham, or those who exercise the faith of Abraham. Paul says that in his epistles. But whatever the understanding of that is, there clearly seems to be this idea that whenever the gospel started to move out from Jerusalem, there was this principle that was embraced to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul even talks about the advantages of the Jews were that they were the first to have the oracles preached to them. And so they had many advantages, he says, but then he goes on to argue for grace as well. So I do believe that those Jews who will be a part of the body of Christ, part of the church, will come into that relationship through faith, not by some national or temporal covenant. They will come to faith just like the Gentile comes to faith. That's what Jesus, he's here for. In fact, he makes of both groups one new man in Christ himself. So keep in mind those principles as well as we look at these verses. Obviously, in verse 13, it talks about they're moving out from where they were, as we shared this morning. They put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them there and returned to Jerusalem. We'll get back to John at some later point, obviously. But verse 14, they arrived there in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And so they're going to the Jews. That's where the Jews are assembled. Later on, when it talks about they asked them if anyone has anything to say, go ahead and say it. It's not clear that there were Christians there that recognized Paul and Barnabas and wanted to hear from the Christians. They were Jews. They came in, they entered into the synagogue, and they would read the scriptures, and then they would allow those to make comments or perhaps share some thoughts in regards to the scriptures. So there's a reason to believe they may have just considered them good, faithful Jews who were coming to the synagogue. But they came in there to the Jew first, into the synagogue. They sat down, verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul is standing up, perhaps here as a Jew in their understanding, and he's about to use his relationship with them as a fellow Jew, as a fellow Israelite, and he's going to use that as a springboard for the gospel. I love the summarization of God's dealing with Israel. There's a whole lot more involved in that, but notice his summary here, that he stands up and says to them, "Men of Israel and you who fear God," that could be some Israelites who feared God. It could have been some who had gathered there, perhaps as proselytes who feared God. There were genuinely God-fearing people and even God-fearing Jews. So that's who his audience is. That's who he's addressing primarily. And notice what he says beginning in verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So there's a lot of history overflown there. So he's taking the choosing of God's people. We might trace that to Abraham. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Remember that Abraham was a pagan. He was a heathen, just like all the other heathen. He wasn't just brought down from heaven as a Jew, and God chose the Jew. He chose a man out of all the heathen. He chose Abraham, and he called him out. And Abraham believed God, and he followed God. He followed the instructions of God. Well, he jumps from the calling there, our fathers, all the way to the Egyptian captivity. They were there 400 years, and they came down. You remember, as a peace, Joseph was there and provided sanctuary for them during the great famine. But while they were there, their numbers grew greatly. And he says there, they made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And so he's jumping a lot of history there from the time they came into Egypt as the family of Joseph to be preserved through the famine. Then those 400 years passed, and pretty soon a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, and he was concerned about their numbers and they might turn on them against some enemy. So he began to really bring them into bondage, into slavery. And later on, they became the slaves of Egypt. Well, he says God delivered them from that. Verse 18, I think about this, and this is a huge summary statement because there was a lot that unfolded in the 40 years in the wilderness, but for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. We know that when he delivered them, he brought them right to the brink of the promised land. You remember they sent the spies, and the spies came back with their report, and only Joshua and Caleb were willing to obey God and go in and take the promised land. All the others were frightened, and as a result of that, their refusal to go in to obey God, God turned them back into the wilderness. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness until that entire generation had died off. So Paul summarizes that and says, for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's a really summary statement there. He continues in verse 19. And when he had destroyed, this is when they came back to the promised land, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, they went in and took the land. He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place, he says, about 450 years. Verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges. So they were there for a long time with judges. We have the book of Judges, and we have the history that God governed his people through judges. He would raise up judges when there was time of conflict, but primarily the people were to follow God. They were to follow the word of God. That was to be their, God was to be their governor. But then they would drift away from God. We went through the book of Judges, and they would rebel against God, and then they would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge and deliver them out from the bondage they were in, and they would be good for 20 or 30 years, and then they'd drift back into that. So all that period, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet came along. And then they asked, Samuel, you remember, they asked for a king like the other nations to go out and come in before them. And God granted them Saul, the son of Kish. We remember that incident as well, that God warned them. In fact, Samuel warned them, do not do this thing. And then God finally granted that they should have a king, but he gave a description of what sort of king he should be. So bottom line is they got their king. They became like the world. Rather than follow God, they wouldn't follow the judges, but they wanted a king. Maybe we can follow a king, someone to unite the nation. Rather than God, we want a king. And that's why Samuel was so upset. But God granted them in his mercy, and by his decrees, he granted them to have a king, Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was there for 40 years. Verse 22, there's a lot in this process as well, but we know that God eventually removed Saul, and he took him, verse 22, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. And so he's taken them basically from the call of Abraham to the rise of David and the kingdom of David. And they had high esteem for David. In fact, they were anticipating the son of David to come as their Messiah. So all the promises of God involving in him, they remember the promise that there would be someone sitting upon the throne of David continually and permanently. So they had all this investment in David. And so he brings them really quickly to David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, will do all my will. So verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, he says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. I read that and give that summary because that's what Paul's after. That's what he's wanting to say to them. He's reminding them of their history, God's choosing of them, how God dealt with them through the centuries, and how the culmination of that was now fulfilled in this Christ who would be coming to them. Many of them were rejecting this Jesus, but he's putting that right in the line of God's dealing with his people, Israel. And I think that's actually very important. This is one of the reasons why I'm not quite settled on the relationship of the church and Israel. It seems, and this is, I'm sharing with Brother Travis this morning, and I'm still working my way through this, but it seems as though God from eternity had his purposes and his plans in regards to the church. We know from Ephesians 1, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. We know that Christ was gathering a church to himself. We know there's going to be a seed from the woman that bruises the head of Satan. We know those things are true. But it seems as though after those promises are made, God makes his choice of Abraham. And I'm wondering and I'm thinking as God chose this people and he dealt with these people in covenant relationship to mirror what he was going to be doing with the church. In other words, God's dealing with the nation of Israel. The temporal nation of Israel was a reflection of what God was going to be doing with his church. He chooses them. He chooses the church out of sinners. He chooses the church out of sinners. He enters into a covenant with that church. And so you see how God deals with Israel. He calls them to obedience. He sanctifies them. He disciplines. All that God does to Israel, he does with the church. Jesus does with the church. So I'm wondering if there's a relationship that's like that as well. There are those within the people of Israel who are going to be a part of the church. There are the faithful in Israel. They're God-fearers. There are those throughout the history of Israel who trusted God. But Paul himself says not all those who were of Israel are Israel. And so there were Jews who were literal physical descendants of Abraham, but who did not exercise the faith of Abraham. And so there seems to be a distinction between temporal, national Israel, natural Israel, and a spiritual Israel. And you have to ask, what's the relationship of that to the church as well? So just something for us to study there. But my point in this text is that he gives this brief history of God's dealing with the people, and then he introduces through this man the promise was made to David, and the promise is fulfilled now in Christ. So Jesus is not something departing from God's dealing with his people. He is the fulfillment of that as well. That's the gospel that Paul is going to preach to them. Verse 24, he continues with that after God has brought to Israel Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So John's call to preaching to the people of Israel was to prepare the way, as I shared this morning. I've made the distinction between baptism, Christian baptism, and the baptism of John. John's was a baptism of calling people to repentance. I believe that ties in with the mission of John, which was to make ways, make straight the way to the Lord. Well, the call to repentance brings down the mountains and raises up the flat spots and opens the way to Christ. Because the first thing you realize when you repent is that you have no power in and of yourselves inherently to turn away from your sins. Your sin is highlighted, and thus your need for a Savior, which opens the way to the proclamation of Christ after John. And so John was preaching a baptism of repentance when Christ comes on the scene, and even baptism to this day is a baptism of identity or union with Christ. So it did change in some ways. In verse 24, I think, reflects that, verse 25 as well. And he says, and while John was completing his course, John kept saying, who do you suppose, or what do you suppose that I am? He posed that question. So they had all kinds of things to say, but he says clearly to them, I am not he, referring to this Savior, this Messiah. But behold, he says, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy even to untie. So John didn't exalt himself. He's not the culmination. He's the forerunner of the one who would be the fulfillment of all the promises of God to his people as he dealt with them through history. You think about even the history, the narrative history in the Bible of the people of Israel, even in the desert. You remember they talked about they drank from a rock. God provided water from a rock. They drank from in the New Testament tells us it was a spiritual rock who was Christ. So there were all kinds of demonstrations or portrayals or foretelling of Christ to come throughout the wilderness. And all the history of God dealing with his people, there was always a pointing towards Christ. John the Baptist was not the culmination of all those promises. He was the forerunner, the one who would come before the Christ. And John says, what do you think I am? I'm not the Christ. I'm not him. In fact, the one who's following me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So the one clearly coming after me is the one to be valued and treasured, not John. And John had great respect and high esteem among the Israelites and then the Jews, but yet they rejected the one that John spoke of. Verse 26, he continues his message here in the synagogue. He says, brethren, notice here he says, it's an interesting phrasing, but brethren, he calls these people brethren. Then he says, sons of Abraham's family. It's maybe talking about to the natural descendants of Abraham and those among you who fear God. All this group, these three groups he's talking to us, that's to us, this message of salvation has been sent. For it's for all of us. For the natural descendants of Abraham, for the brethren, and for all those who fear God. This is a gospel that is pushing out beyond the Jews. And this is why I titled the message tonight, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, because this is where Paul pushes it farther than Peter did. Peter went to the Gentiles, Cornelius, we've covered that. Now you see the Paul going out, missionaries and Barnabas and so forth, and he's demonstrating now that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. It's not exclusively for the Jews. It's not exclusively for them. Yes, God has used them greatly and mightily, and God has portrayed, I think, the truths of the gospel in his dealings with his church through his dealings with the people of Israel. And there are many in Israel who are part of the church who believe like Abraham did, but there are also many in Israel who do not exercise the faith of Abraham. And they may be national Israel, but they're not spiritual Israel. They're not part of the body of Christ. So there has to be some distinction made there. But that's who he's speaking to. Verse 27, continuing, he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning them. That's just a remarkable statement there. In other words, it was their rejection of the Messiah, being Jesus, which provoked their anger and their wrath, which sent him to the cross, which was the fulfillment of what the Messiah came to do. It's amazing. These are Jews that are doing this. And he says to them very clearly, those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they actually fulfilled these by condemning him. Verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and raised him or laid him in a tomb. And then the gospel message, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He goes on to talk about the testimony as well. We'll get to that in a minute. But that's his gospel message. God is dealing with you, Israel, in this way. He has dealt with you summarily. He gave a history there, and all that history culminated in this John the Baptist, and John the Baptist foretold of one who was coming after him, who was the Messiah, and you rejected that Messiah. In fact, you actually condemned that Messiah, which, unbeknownst to you in the moment, was fulfilling the very prophecies you were hearing every day, every Sabbath in the synagogue regarding that prophet, and you had no idea that you were fulfilling what was written of Christ, of the Messiah. And so this is the Messiah that he's speaking of. And he calls them out. And obviously they crucified him, put him down in the tomb in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And that makes all the difference. Verse 31, he talks about those who were witnessing. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. I think he's talking primarily about the apostles here and the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So these people, he ties them into it well. This is that apostolic authority again, those who were with him. They witnessed him being crucified, witnessed him being raised from the dead, and they are now, even at this day in Jerusalem, bearing witness of the risen Christ. In fact, God had and truly raised him from the dead. Verse 32, Paul says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So he's going to quote the scriptures here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. It's amazing to me that Paul would go into the synagogue, and he did this regularly, but he would engage with the Jews who invested themselves in the scriptures. They believed the scriptures. This is the word of God. But yet they could read the word of God and not piece these things together. They were blinded in many ways. And Paul would simply go in, rehearse their history to them, take their own scriptures, which they held in high esteem, and demonstrate for them that their own scriptures foretold that this indeed was the Christ. And this is how it would go with the Christ. And yet they still disbelieving in many ways, although many did come to believe. But he calls this good news of the promise made to the Father, that he has fulfilled this promise to our children in the raising up of Jesus. Verse 34, he goes on to establish this fact as well. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. In this citation here, I will give you holy and the sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So now he's going to make the argument for some did that, but he says for David, not talking about David here, these psalms are not referring to David, because David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and his body underwent decay. If you could find the tomb of David today, his body would be buried there somewhere, and his dust would remain. His body underwent decay. So the promise made in the psalm couldn't be for David, because his body did see decay. That's what he's calling them out on. And so the Jew, who's really honest, would be asking, well, if he's not David, who's he speaking of here? That's the argument Paul's making. So he says, verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So Jesus didn't undergo decay. His body didn't decay. He was dead. He was in the tomb 3 days, and he was raised from the dead without his body undergoing decay. In verse 34, he concludes there, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Christ, the raised, the risen Christ, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Without the risen Christ, then there's no validation of the satisfaction of his death, and therefore there's no proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is key, because it demonstrates that the death was satisfying the demands of a holy God. So therefore, he says, let it be known that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, this is where I'm working through my understanding of the church and Israel's relationship. Through him, everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, is freed from all things. One of the literal translations of that word is justified. He who believes in Christ is justified from all things, or in all things, from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. So the law of Moses wouldn't free you in this way. In fact, the law of Moses, Paul says, was to bring the knowledge of sin. It was our schoolmaster until Christ should come. The law, even the efforts to adhere to the law, and the sacrificial system, which itself implies that you're not going to be able to fulfill the law. You're going to have to make sacrifices for when you don't fulfill the law. So I'm going to provide for you the law. This is the holy and righteous standard. And I'm going to provide for you a sacrificial system so that you might have something to offer up whenever you do violate the law. So the law itself and the whole system indicated they weren't going to be able to follow the law. And it wouldn't free them. It wouldn't justify them at all. And Paul's making the argument, in Christ, this one who crucified and was risen from the dead, in this Christ, you have been made free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. In fact, I think many of the even perhaps well-intending and faithful Jews put so much stock in their adherence to the law of Moses. Even if they offered the proper sacrifices, even if they didn't obey the law perfectly, they offered the proper sacrifices. And they did that meticulously according to God's own instruction in his word. And they felt that in doing so, they were justified. The reality was, no, they weren't. When they offered the sacrifice, it ought to have pointed them towards the ultimate sacrifice by which they would be justified. And in that believing and in that faith, they would be the descendants of Abraham. They would believe God, It is the justifier of those who sin, and they would have been walking faithfully with their God in that day. But many of the Jews were not doing that. They were relying completely on the law for their justification. And just to insert here, I think there are many people today who would even name the name of Christ, but they are depending upon their adherence and obedience to the word as to whether or not they are finally find justification before God. Don't be deceived to think that your adherence to the law, however successful that may be, is the justifying element in your life. Christ alone is that means by which you are justified. The fruit of that justification should be a more increasingly obedient life to the word, but it is not the means of that justification. And that's where I think the Jews stumbled in so many ways. And Paul was preaching grace to them, and they'd never heard of that, never understood that concept. He warns them in verse 40 as well, since this is true, since forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you in Christ, and in Christ everyone who believes is justified or freed from all things, because of that, therefore, he says in verse 40, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you or may not be true of you. And in the prophets, he cites them, they cite this, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. So you're scoffing, behold, scoff and marvel and perish. And that's what your destiny is. Do that. The prophet is saying, you're doing that. You're going to do that. And he says, for this reason, God says, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And he's saying to them, if you reject this truth, you are what the prophet said is true of you. You're essentially, you're beholding, but you're scoffing. And you marvel, but yet you're perishing because you have not believed. In fact, God is accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul says, I'm describing it to you. And God has accomplished that work. So don't let this prophecy be true of you, because the prophet was prophesying that of someone in some period, that when this day came, they would scoff and they would marvel, but they would not believe. In fact, they would never believe. And that's what he's warning them here. So that's how serious this is. He's given them their history. He says Christ is the fulfillment of that history. He is the one promised. And when he came to you, you crucified him because of your unbelief. But even in doing so, you established his true identity. You fulfilled all that was written of him. And you have put him in the grave. And God has raised him from the dead. He has not undergone decay. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God to you. So beware that you don't reject believing in this Jesus. Because if you do, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if you do as well, as he says, you are not freed, you are not justified in all things. There is no justification, there is no liberation for you apart from Christ. So hold on to your law, continue to practice your law, but just understand that you will perish apart from Jesus Christ. That's a serious warning. So in verse 42, he follows, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So he apparently had a hearing there, or at least sparked in them a desire to hear more of this truth. And that's a wonderful thing. You got to remember, there were probably those in the crowd as well that were chafing already against this message, because they got the implications that somehow they were devaluing the law of Moses in their eyes. So there's probably a mixed crowd here, but some of the people were going and kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, it says many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul won maybe some converts here, but certainly some that were interested in the word that he was preaching. Verse 44, you see things turning now. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city. He was in the synagogue, but now you see the expansion of the gospel. The whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, what? They were filled with jealousy. That's it, what was at root in many ways of their rejection. It was drawing attention away from their formalized religion. They had everything formalized, and they had had it where you just checked the boxes and you were considered a devout Jew, and they could go on and pursue their desires in life and do all those things so long as they checked all the boxes. And they had all the Jews particularly here may have been those in leadership, but they had all the respect of the people and the admiration. And when they heard this message preached, they realized it took the attention away from them and set it upon Christ. And the root thing motivating their rejection and their defiance was their own jealousy. Their own jealousy. And then because of this jealousy, it says, verse 45, they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. I don't know if they were contradicting and blaspheming, or if their contradictions involved blasphemy, speaking against the Holy Spirit himself. But whatever it was, their jealousy motivated them to be working against God himself, denying the word of God they are hearing and contradicting the message that Paul was speaking, thus blaspheming. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, even in the face of this resistance, and said it was necessary. This is where I'm getting to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But he says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. That's strong wording. And that's where you're getting the idea of this to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I'm going back to my original point. Why is that? Why was that necessary that the Jews, whom God had made the promises and the covenant, be the first ones to hear this gospel message? It was necessary that you would hear it first. That's a profound question. And I think it does relate to the nature of God's dealing with Israel as it pertains to God's dealing with the church. It was necessary for you to hear the word, because your reaction to it and my dealing with you as a nation teaches the church how I deal with the church as well. So it's necessary to come to you first, and then it unfolds in a way that my providence demonstrates how I will deal with the church as well. The church can look at my dealings with Israel and know something about how I'm going to deal with the church. And those who are the church might be part of Israel, and they might be Gentiles as well. So it's necessary, for whatever reason, Paul says it was necessary that we bring to you the word first. First. So whatever his intention is, Paul makes it very clear the necessity of that word of God spoken to them first. But then he goes on to say, since you repudiate it and judge yourself. This is their repudiation, was essentially they're judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. So you've repudiated the gospel. It was necessary that you hear it first, and you repudiated that, and in doing so, judged yourselves as unworthy of eternal life. He says, then we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, we know from Paul's epistles, he speaks of that. The hardness of the Jews in this case was the instrument by which the gospel was pushed out and spread to the Gentiles. In fact, the hardening of the Jews, he says, is partial so that the fullness of the Gentiles may come in, and then God will revisit his people Israel and soften their hearts so that many might come to believe and be the spiritual descendants of Abraham as well. And so that's part of why it was necessary, I'm sure. And I said this, I think, a couple of messages ago, but everybody in this room, you are within the kingdom of God because of the hardness of the Jews. By God's own design, their repudiation of Christ caused the gospel to go out from them out into the Gentile world. And all of us came to faith through a Gentile sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't discard, don't hate the Jews. Don't resent the Jews. Just understand that God was using the Jews and working providentially in the life of Israel so that he might fulfill his promise, which was from the very beginning, that he would be a light to the nations, and that Gentiles would come to know Christ through faith. Notice he says here, they were speaking out boldly. It was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now look what he quotes here, verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us. I don't think he means that Paul is to be a light to the Gentiles. I think he's saying the Lord has commanded us to proclaim this. For this reason, he says, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. I think that's a quotation referring to Christ, who was, that's Isaiah chapter 6. It's not referring to Paul there or to an apostle or any other messenger. Christ was the one who was appointed a light for the Gentiles. So Paul is citing that text as the basis for their command to share the gospel, to tell about the light. And they had repudiated the light. They had rejected the light. And for that reason, Paul was going out now and taking the message of the light to the Gentiles, exactly in fulfillment of the prophet's words there in Isaiah. In verse 48, obviously the Gentiles understood what was being said here. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. I bet they did. And thus we should be doing that also as well. And as a result, by the way, even according to Romans, as a result, those Gentiles who had come to know the Lord through the hardness of the Jews and of Israel ought to have a heart for Israel. And they ought to really have a heart for Israel, pray for the salvation of Israel, that their eyes might be opened and they might behold the Christ, because it was in their hardening that the gospel came to us. We owe them a debt in some ways, if you think about it, for our own hearing of the gospel. And though they're responsible for their own hardness of heart, just like Pharaoh was, the Bible says God hardened his heart, and it also says he hardened his own heart. And so the Jews are responsible for their own hardness of heart and their repudiation of Christ. But our hearts ought to be filled with compassion for the Jews in our day. I shared recently that the man who was attending here, who was Jewish, said that the last time he was in Jerusalem, it was almost completely secular. There was a mindset of a Jewish heritage, but there was no vibrant, dynamic, young Jewish devotion, even to Orthodox Judaism. They were pretty much all secular now. And it ought to break our hearts, because their hardness sent the gospel to the Gentiles, through which we all in this room came to know Christ as a Gentile. We saw the light through those. So when these Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. By the way, in Paul's epistles as well, there was at some point the Gentiles started to exalt themselves. Well, God has chosen us. He's hardened the Jews. He's rejected the Jews. He's chosen us. And Paul said, no, don't do that either. Because if you were an unnatural branch, he says, grafted into the vine, don't think that you can't be cut off as well. And so don't pride yourself. Don't exalt yourself over the Jews. Just understand what God is doing there. So we need to be aware of that. So they were glorifying, rejoicing, and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed, big word, appointed to eternal life, believed. And we see the result here in verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So the word of God is advancing. Remember, he went to the synagogue when he arrived there first, preached there the gospel. The next day, the whole city turned out. He got an opportunity to preach the gospel again. Many began to believe, and the Jews became jealous and in many ways were hardened. And because of that hardening, the promise to go to the Gentiles Paul makes here. You see this to the Gentile as well. And the Gentiles rejoice, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. As I shared this morning, the gates of hell were not prevailing. And the fortresses of darkness are falling. The gospel is spreading. The Gentiles have now been clearly included in the gospel message. They are clearly capable now of being adopted into the family of God and becoming the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The gospel is knocking down the fortresses and the gates of darkness even to this day. And that's what the book of Acts seems to me to be about. But even that, verse 50, he says, but the Jews, speaking probably of the leadership and those who were most closely aligned with them, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city. Notice how they went to these people who had the respect of the community. And their reasoning, I'm sure, was, well, if we can get them to push back against this, then they have influence in the community and their stature and the esteem that the people have for them, they will turn away from the teachings of Paul here and come back into the fold of the Jews. So they instigated these people to bring about this persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And apparently it was effective to some degree, because it drove them out of that district, it says in verse 50. But this is a sobering verse as well. Should have been for those Jews who were involved in that. But apparently at the edge of the city, it says, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. I've read years ago, but there was a formal way of doing that that communicated profoundly. It didn't mean they just, it's not just a way of saying they left town. They did it in a very formalized way. They went out perhaps to the edge of the district to where the people stopped pursuing them, and they stopped, and in some way they officially, openly and publicly and very obviously stomped their feet, wiped them off, and walked away. And the indication there, he says here, was clear. They shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. They left the district. Having basically left them in the hands of God Almighty. They had heard the gospel. They had repudiated the gospel. They had now brought about the persecution of those who proclaimed the gospel to them. There's nothing more that Paul can do other than speak the truth. And many of the Jews believed, and many came to Christ, and many became followers of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But there were those who were hardened and those who would not hear the gospel. And as far as they were concerned, Paul says, we have done all that we can do on your behalf. And so we dust off our feet, and that's a witness against your rejection of Christ, and we go on to Iconium. We're going to share the gospel with others. It's a hard place to be, and I'm not sure I ever want to be there to where I feel like I've done all that I can, and I'm dusting my feet off, and I'm done with you. Done with any one person. I would like to think that even though Paul went out from them, that his heart still broke for the Jews. In fact, his epistles would indicate that. He said, I mean, he was even willing to give up his own salvation if his brethren would but be saved. But Paul loved the Jews. He was a Jew. So I don't think he left and never thought about them again, or his heart didn't break at their rejection. But he's saying, in terms of what I can do, I have done all that I have been commanded to do, and you are left into the hands of God. May God's grace be upon you, really, would be the thought there. So he shook off the dust and left there. Verse 52 gives us the kind of the summary of how things went for a long time, for a good period of time. But it says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so again, as I shared this morning, you see the gospel triumphing, not without opposition, not without persecution, but the gospel triumphs. That's so important to us in our day as a point of application, because sometimes I think that we don't think the suffering is worth it because we're not sure that the gospel is going to prosper. Well, we have the assurance from the book of Acts and from the scriptures as a whole that the gospel will prosper. Christ will build his church, and he says the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught, the onset of the gospel. So when we go out and share the gospel, we need to be mindful that that gospel will have its way. That light will shine. That gospel will, the church is being built by Christ himself through the instrument of our faithfulness to share the gospel. And we may run into those who are opposing us and persecuting us and even running out of the district. And we may at some point dust our feet off and leave that place and go to another place. But the gospel itself is not going to be obscured or hindered. Christ will see to it that the word of truth goes out to the nations. In fact, it's going out this very day. All over the world, the gospel is moving forward. And all over the world, I think even at this very moment, fortresses are falling. I was talking to someone earlier this week, and some mention was made some time back about this person, and I'd prayed for them and thought about them often, but hadn't heard from them in a long time. Well, just out of the blue, they called and is in conversation with them. And I happen to think, because we're preaching in Acts, and I keep thinking about this theme, and I was listening to them bear testimony of how the gospel light of Christ, the message that they had heard that didn't mean a whole lot back then, suddenly means something now. And it was almost like I was thinking in my mind as I was talking, watching the fortress gates fall. The light of the gospel had penetrated the darkness in which they were that had once blinded them, and God in his providence had literally brought them to their knees, and now the light was piercing and the darkness was falling away, and they were seeing the truth of that, and now the truth meant something, deliverance from sin and condemnation and the judgment of God upon their lives was lifted away, and they first time tasted freedom and hope and joy in life, and they were pressing through, and the fortresses were still in place in many ways. The gates were still up, but they were falling one by one systematically, and they were walking out into the light from the darkness in which they had lived so many years. And it was just an affirmation that the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates the darkness. Share it. Share it. Tell somebody about Christ. They may reject it and repudiate it. They may call you names. They may tell you to get out of my face, but just share it. Do it graciously and then walk away. And if need be, dust your feet and symbolically saying that I've done all that I've commanded to do, and I'll pray for you, and may God grant you grace to see someday, and perhaps you'll get a call down the road someday and that person will remember that encounter, and that light will have pierced the darkness in which they live. I was watching the news recently, and I'm learning not to do that so much because it can really depress you. But I was thinking to myself, I told Hope the other night, I was watching some little article and I just turned it off and I just said, this world is filled with broken people. Just filled. And they are so miserable in their sin and in the darkness in which they wallow. There is no way out for them in their own minds, so they just go from day to day wallowing in the misery and the darkness and the mire of their sin, and they're just completely broken people to the point of no longer being capable of carrying on a coherent conversation, just broken. And I thought about that in light of this. The fortresses of darkness have surrounded lives, and they are strong and they are mighty. And the only thing that penetrates them is not a new social program. You don't find it at DSS, and you don't find it in legislation at the White House. The only thing that penetrates and pushes against those fortress gates is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that's what we ought to feel. Every believer who knows Christ, we ought to feel some obligation to deliver those who are broken in such horrible ways. Some, I wonder sometimes if they'll ever recover. Even if they believed in Jesus Christ, it seems almost impossible to conceive that they could ever come out of this and even think straight anymore. They've destroyed their lives with drugs. They've turned to everything. Their mind has been addled to such a degree that you wonder if even the grace of God can overcome that. But I say to you tonight with all my heart, yes, it can. It can. It can. And it's a simple message that carries that power into their lives. And that's the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. And the only way out of darkness. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We ought to proclaim him as that. When we go out, think about that when you talk to somebody. Tell them how he's the way. Tell them how he's the truth. Tell them how he's the life. And that'll answer a whole lot of problems in their lives, because I've always said this, Jesus is the way for lost men, the truth for deceived men, and the life for dead men. And to me, there's a contrast. He's an answer to those problems, deceptive, death, and deceived, and lost. And Jesus is the only answer for those as well. Stand with me tonight. Kind of a long narrative in the book of Acts there, but it has that main central point that Christ is overcoming the darkness and building his church. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, thank you as a Gentile that by your providence and even through the hardness of the Jews, the gospel went forth. And it went forth down through the ages and finally reached me at 29 years old on a Saturday evening while I was taking a nap on the couch. Father, you ordained it so. And thank you for that great gift. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be stirred for our Jewish brethren, those to whom the covenants and promises were made, even national Israel, Father. I pray that we would have broken hearts for them as well, that they might once again have their eyes opened and that they might behold the Christ who was promised in all their teachings, and that the many might come to know Christ, that we might all as one Jew and Gentile become spiritual descendants of Abraham in Jesus Christ. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. I know that each of us will have challenges that will arise this week, whether in relationships or it could be finances, it could be physical, it could be many things. But Father, I pray that throughout this week we would be reminded often that we belong to Christ, we belong to the body of Christ, and that our destiny is secure, our future is secure, and whatever your providence provides for and allows in our lives this week, and your gracious hand will be used to transform us to the image of Christ, that we might patiently yield to those things and let your perfect work be accomplished in us through the challenges that we'll face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.